Hi everyone, my name is Kirsten, if we haven't met yet, and I'll be leading us in the Bible reading for today. Today's passage is from Acts chapter 17, verses 16 to 34. Feel free to follow along the slides or read it on your own devices or physical Bibles. Paul in Athens. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. Paul addresses the Areopagus. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I pass along and observe the objects of your worship, I find also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by men, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris, and others with them."
So today's passage is from a book in the New Testament called the Book of Acts. It's a history of the early church written by a doctor whose name was Luke. And this is one chapter which tells us about the Apostle Paul's visit to the city of Athens. Please join me. It might be helpful for you to have that open on your piece of paper, and there's an outline of what I'm going to have to say there too. So let's pray. Our living, loving God, we pray that you'd speak clearly to us today and show us the way of authentic, wise Christian living. And we pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. On the 20th of October 1973, almost 50 years ago, a Saturday afternoon in Sydney, Queen Elizabeth II stood and opened the Sydney Opera House. The following evening, Sunday night, the principal of the theological college that I was attending, Dr. Broughton Knox, gave a 10-minute radio spot, which he did every week, and it was the source of some controversy. That Sunday night, the day after the opening of the Sydney Opera House, he addressed the subject of the Sydney Opera House, a monument to greed. You see, Dr. Knox looked through the euphoria of the day before, the brilliant architecture, the wonderful harbour, and saw a monument to greed, because the Sydney Opera House, of course, was built on the proceeds of a lottery, the Opera House Lottery. And it is very similar of what Dr. Knox did and what the Apostle Paul did. The Apostle Paul comes to the first century city of Athens. It would be easy to be carried away by the grandeur, by the buildings, by the philosophers, by the libraries. Paul comes from the rural areas and he's now coming into the cosmopolitan city of Athens. You can argue today which is the best university on the planet. Is it Harvard? Is it Yale? Is it Oxford? Is it Cambridge? But in the first century, there was no argument. In the first century, if you wanted to study, if you wanted to learn to think, you would make a beeline to Athens. And if you look there in verse 21, Luke says that the Athenians spent all their times telling or hearing something new. It was the place of philosophical innovation. And yet Paul, when he comes to the city, he doesn't get carried away with the euphoria of all this being surrounded by the philosophers. Rather, if you look at that top word, the last word of the first line, Paul's spirit was provoked. The Greek word that Luke uses is literally Paul had a paroxysm. He's provoked. He's upset. Because he saw in the midst of this city that the city was full of idolatry, a city full of ignorance, and yet the city reputed to be the center of all knowledge in the world. Now, there used to be a barrister in Sydney called Chester Porter QC, and he wrote a book on persuasion. He called it The Gentle Art of Persuasion. It's an excellent book. And this is what the barrister said in The Gentle Art of Persuasion. Listen to this. It is a foolish advocate who alienates the panel which must decide his case. And so the Apostle Paul, look at what happens. He comes to the ruling council. Not only has he come to Athens, but he gets an invitation to go to the ruling council of Athens, with a body called the Areopagus. And notice in verse 22 how respectful he is. He doesn't come and say, I see that the city is full of idols, and so you are empty-headed, superstitious idolaters. No, he doesn't do that. He says, I perceive, look at what he says, verse 22, that you're very religious. Because as I've moved around the city, there's virtually an idol on every corner. There's an idol to every situation of life. But I notice that there's also an idol to the altar to the unknown God. And is that altar to the unknown God that I want to proclaim to you? And I want to tell you four things about this unknown God. And so have a look at them there. Look at verse 24. He starts off by saying, and this is a great corrective for us, surely. He says, there is only one God, verse 24, and he made a place for us to live. And we don't make a place for him to live. He doesn't live in man-made temples. See what he says? He does not live in temples made by man. That is not the house of God. This is not the house of God. God doesn't live in places we create. Rather, he has made the world for us to live in. And then look secondly at verse 25. God is not like a pet. If you don't feed your pet, the pet goes hungry. If you don't take your offering to God, God will be somehow reduced. No, God does not depend on us. Look at verse 25. We depend on him for the very next breath which I'm about to take. I depend on God for that breath. And you depend on God for your breath. See what he says? He gives to all mankind life and breath and everything else. Very corrective, isn't it? Thirdly, look at verses 26 and 27. And God is not lost so that you have to find him. Rather, the opposite is true. You are lost. And God has created an order. He's created seasons. He's created places for people to live so that you might reach out for the orderer of the order and that you might be found. He says there, verse 27, that we might feel our way towards him. And finally, verse 29, this is the unknown God. God is not our offspring. We are made in his image. He made us to look like him. We don't make him to look like us. He is not formed by our art or imagination. So what the Apostle Paul says to the Areopagus is that he tells them about the unknown God. And the unknown God is precisely the opposite of what they think about God. You think he needs shelter, so you build a beautiful temple for him. But no, he's built a shelter for you. He's made the world. Oh, you think unless you go and make your offerings, put it in the plate, that God will be impoverished? No, you depend on him, not he on you. And he's not lost. You are. And he's reached out. No accident that you're here listening to this. And you think that he's made in your image a product of your creative imagination? No. He made you in his image. Friends, it's ironic, isn't it, that you come to a place of knowledge and you find ignorance. It's like going to that university where the lecturer in philosophy said, I cannot start the day unless I've read my stars. You don't expect a philosopher who understands the deep issue of life to depend on the stars. Did you see in the paper recently that the Ashfield Red Rooster, a man turned up at the Ashfield Red Rooster at midday and he walked in and the young lady said, sir, what would you like? Look at the menu, but there's no chicken on today. You can't have any chicken. We're completely out of chicken. Well, you come to the Red Rooster for what? For chicken. And you come to the Red Rooster, you can have anything but chicken. It's a shock, isn't it? It's a shock to live in a paradise like Australia and yet to find that we have one of the highest rates of male suicide in the world. Like if I lived in another country with a darker background, I could understand it. But Australia? Here's the capital, friend, of knowledge. Look, verse 18. There are Epicureans and there are Stoics. They all know how to analyze life, but they haven't got any solutions. And so Paul proclaims reality. Now, when I was at university, I did a course called Athens and Jerusalem, and it compared the Greek understanding of life with the Jewish Hebrew understanding of life. And it was drummed into us that if you ask the Greek background person in Athens, what's life, what's wisdom all about? They'd say, well, it's all about moderation. Moderation in everything. But if you go to the Hebrew mind and you say to the Hebrew mind, well, what's wisdom all about? Oh, well, wisdom is all about reality and how we harmonize with reality. And that's right, isn't it? I remember one time my wife and I had our five children and we were visiting a conference center at Mount Panorama in Bathurst, and we were on this edge of Mount Panorama, and all weekend the children were saying to me, come on, Dad, let's get the car out and let's go and put it through the S-bends on the top of the Mount Panorama racing circuit. And all weekend I kept putting them off. But eventually on the Sunday afternoon, I drove up and we went through the S-bends and the kids said, come on, Dad, let's put the car through the S-bends on the top of the Mount Panorama racing circuit. And I drove through those S-bends and I thought, they're very sharp S-bends. And if I miss one, it's a long way down. So I turned the car around and I began to rev the engine up and the kids are in the back saying, come on, Dad, put the car through the S-bends. And I thought, yes, I'm going to put this car through the S-bends. I've seen Craig Lowndes do this, and I've seen Johnson do the Dick Johnson do it. But wait on, I thought, I haven't seen them do it in a Toyota Tarago. And I haven't seen them do it with their five children in the back. And I haven't seen them do it with their wife sitting next to them saying, don't you dare, David. And I took the S-bends at 20 kilometres an hour. And the kid said, oh, you're a wimp, Dad. Yes, I'm a wimp. But I was a wise wimp. I recognized the reality of the situation and I drove in harmony with the reality of the situation. Friends, if you want to know what reality is, take that piece of paper in your handout and underline one verse, the verse at the top of the second page, verse 31, and there is God's conviction of reality. God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness or justice by the man he has appointed. There is reality. Here is Paul speaking to this Greek ruling council, the Areopagus, and he says that God has fixed a day and the day is coming in which the world will be called to account and he has appointed the man who will be the judge. Now you stand up in Martin Place tomorrow morning and you declare that the judgment day is coming and the man to be the judge has been appointed by God and they'll say, take you away, you're insane. And yet here is God's reality. The day is fixed and he has given assurance. You see that word? He has given assurance of to all by raising that man who is to be the judge from the dead. That word assurance can be translated, he has given proof. He has given guarantee. You see, so the resurrection is the proof that the judge has been appointed and the day is coming. Now, that's a big statement, isn't it, of reality? I remember when I was in year seven and they took me into the science lab for the very first time. I'd never been in a science lab before. And we had a brilliant science teacher, and he got out a kerosene tin and he put the kerosene tin on a Bunsen burner. He put that much water in it. He boiled the water up, and then with gloved hand, he screwed the top on the kerosene tin and he put it underwater, and we watched as the air pressure outside crushed that kerosene tin. Now, that's a scientific method. You prove to me that there's air pressure out there. Well, I'll do the kerosene tin again. I'll create a vacuum in the kerosene tin, and you'll see the kerosene tin crushed by the air pressure. I conduct the experiment, I observe the result, and I draw my conclusion. Now, God has provided proof by raising this judge from the dead. Oh, well, you prove it to me. Let's do it again. There's scientific evidence. I want to see Jesus dead and I want to see Jesus alive, and then I'll believe that he's the judge on the coming day. But wait. We know that there's two types of evidence conducted all the time in our society. There's the scientific evidence and there's the legal evidence. So that if you have a traffic accident, the judge doesn't say, well, let's have the accident again and then I can watch it happen. He says, call in the witnesses. Let's hear what they have to say. And the resurrection of Jesus, of course, all the legal proof is there. The Apostle Paul is one of them who had seen Jesus alive, who had seen the reality of Jesus' death, and then who had seen Jesus raised to life, making no concession to death. And the Apostle is saying that the resurrection is the proof. The death is not the end. It was not the end for him, and death will not be the end for you. And that he is appointed judge and Lord on that day of accounting. I had a neighbor, he used to always say to me, when I'm dead, they'll bury me 6 foot down and that's it. I said, Les, one day you will be dragged screaming out of that 6 foot chasm and you will stand before God for an accounting. Friends, here is the reality. The day has been set. The judge has been appointed. Verse 31, proof, legal proof. He has been raised from the dead. How can I harmonize with that? Go back to verse 30, bottom verse, the previous page. Paul says, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands, this is God's command, all people everywhere, no exception. He commands them to repent. In other words, stop ignoring God. Stop living as though there is no accounting day coming. Stop living as though you are God, because you're not. The day has been set. Turn to the judge and throw yourself before him. The U-turn. Stop, turn around. Stop ignoring and start serving God. Start serving his son. In my course at university, we did a course on cosmology. It was very popular. There were six of us in the course. And so the lecturer invited us to his office to have the lectures. I remember one evening, he was lecturing on the Pythagoreans. And I remember the Greek Pythagoras, the Greek philosopher Pythagoras. And I remember this man said, you know, if I weren't a Christian, I'd be a Pythagorean. I thought, why would anybody want to be a Pythagorean? They're so dreadfully dull. I mean, thinking about the hypotenuse and all that in a triangle, that's not really the way I want to live my life. But I didn't say anything. But the lady next to me did. She said, why would you want to be a Christian? So he said, if I weren't a Christian, I'd be a Pythagorean. I thought, why would you be a Pythagorean? She said, why would you be a Christian? He said, oh, I'm an historian. I cannot explain the resurrection of Jesus in any other way but that it happened. Now back to Pythagoreanism. How do you explain the resurrection of Jesus? You look at it from every angle and there's no explanation apart from that he died, that he rose, the Romans did a good job, that he rose, and he paid no concession to death. You say, well, that's just mythical. These things don't happen. But do you know that there are more ancient documents to back up the gospel accounts than any other piece of history? It's an amazing thing, isn't it? Do you believe the philosophies of Plato written 400 BC? Do you believe the facts of Caesar's Gallic Wars written 44 BC? Yes, you probably do. But there is over 100 times more manuscript evidence to back up the reality of the Gospels than both those written works. And yet we accept them. And yet when we come to the Gospel account of the resurrection of Jesus, for some reason, we don't accept it. Friends, the resurrection is real. The resurrection is the great proof that when I die, I will not be dead, that there is something more. And the resurrection is the great proof that the something more is that I will stand before Jesus and I will give an accounting. And the only way I can get ready for that is by repentance. That's how to live in harmony with reality. Now look at what happened. Have a look at verse 32. There were some who mocked. They mocked Paul. They didn't want to know any more. But there were some who said, verse 32, we want to hear more about this. This is tantalizing. And verse 34, there are a number of others, Damaris and Dionysius, men and women. For them it was a never-to-be-forgotten day because they came to believe. Yes, the day has been set. I need to get ready for that. So I simply ask you today, are you living in harmony with reality? Do you want to know more? Do you want to believe now? Or would you go away mocking and sneering? Recently, I was on a plane to Perth. It's about a three and a half hour flight. There was a lady next to me. She was very friendly. I got talking to her. Her name was Chrissy. Chrissy shared with me that in the past 3 months, she'd lost 13 kilograms. I'm always a sucker for a diet. So I said, oh, tell me about it, Chrissy. How did you lose all the weight? She said, I eliminated sugar from my whole diet. And then, you know, for the next 3.5 hours, the way to Perth, every time the flight attendant would come and offer us something, Chrissy would say, no, don't have that. It's full of sugar. And it got frustrating for me in the end. And I said, Chrissy, I said, I don't know who said it, but I'm quoting someone. Listen to this. You don't have a soul. She knew I was a Christian. You don't have a soul. You are a soul. You have a body. And one day, that body, whatever state it's in, and it's good to be concerned about its fitness, but one day, that body's going to drop off. We call it death. And just that soul that you are, that invisible part of you, is going to continue. So with all your concern about the state of your body and those 13 kilos, good as it is, are you concerned about the state of your soul? Get ready for the day, because you must know and trust Jesus in preparation for the day. Dear friends, authentic living is living wisely. It's living in harmony with reality. It's there is a day. You're going to be there. Are you ready? You are a soul. There's a lady in our church where I go at Des Moines. Her name's Margaret. She's in her late 60s, 70s. She is a businesswoman. She's a very direct person. She imports sunglasses. And she said to me recently, you know, my customers often say, can you guarantee supply? I say, I can guarantee you three things. One, you will pay your taxes. Two, you will die. And three, you will have a conversation with Jesus after death. She's a very direct person. That's the reality. Oh, are you mad? That's the reality. That is God's reality. And friends, it is simple without being simplistic that at the foot of the page, that second page there, there is a prayer that you might be ready to pray now. Oh, you might not be ready to pray the prayer. You might want to know more, but you might want now to turn from the folly of ignoring reality to bringing your life in harmony with reality. And that prayer is a very good way to do it. It's a sorry, thank you, please prayer. It's very easy to remember. We used to teach it to our children. Our children teach to their children. I think it's a great prayer for anyone. It's a great prayer for me to pray. I'm sorry I've ignored you and gone my own way. Thank you for sending Jesus. Please forgive me and take me into your family as your own. And you might like to pray that prayer with me right now. Let's bow our heads and pray. I'll pray it out loud. You could, if you want to make this your prayer, you could repeat it in your own mind in silence. Dear God, I'm sorry I have ignored you and tried to live life my way. Thank you for sending Jesus to take my place and pay for my sin. Please forgive me and adopt me into your family. And I pray on the basis of all that Jesus has done for me. Amen. Now, just before I sit down, I started by talking about my time at Moore College with Dr. Broughton Knox. There was a time when a few of us at Moore College had been reading a book on evangelism. And of course, Moore College is next to City University. And this book was urging people to put signs on their homes for the passerby to read. And in those days, Moore College was right on City Road, looking down City Road, and there was a great terrace house with a blank wall. And so we went to Dr. Knox and said, can we put a big sign on the road? And Dr. Knox said, I'll pay for the paint, but I'll have the last word on what the sign says. And so they had painters come in, and in those days they took a whole terrace house wall that looked down City Road with the passing traffic coming past every day to see this sign, and it is what Christians stand for, it is what reality is all about. This is what the sign said. God has fixed the judgment day. Flee to Jesus. He will save you. And friends, if you have fled to Jesus today, Ying Yi and I will be down the front ready to talk to you. And if you want to turn and talk more about the things that I've been talking about, reality, and what Vincent has been talking about, then I want to encourage you to come down. And you can come down with this response form. And Ying and I will be down the front here, and we'll be glad to talk to you more or take your response form. So as soon as the service is over, we'll be here. Please don't let the opportunity pass without coming into harmony with reality.